that we have two of our minister wives to come. So, Serena and Aaron, please come up. Let's give them. I guess you go first.
Yeah.
Probably this one's better.
This is better.
This one's better.
Yeah, I go first, and then she can finish off. And no one will. Thank you guys for having us here today. I appreciate it. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. I'm going to start today with a story. A friend of ours, a big white guy that we knew in seminary, he was actually from Louisiana, I believe. You know, he had one of those Chinese tattoos. We all know about those, right? It's a word. Normally, they're words that mean powerful, mighty, the best, victorious, I don't know. So at our seminary, we had a few exchange students. We had a lot of students from Korea. We had a few from China. Well, this one student, Esther, she was from China, and she walked by our friend Doi, and he was wearing a shorter sleeve shirt that day, and his tattoo was sticking out. And she stopped, and she got this look on her face, and she said, "Do you know what your tattoo means?" And he got this look on his face like, what do you think it means? And she said, normal? And he goes, okay, good. That's supposed to be ordinary. And he walked off all happy, and she just had this look on her face like, okay, I don't understand you, but okay. So that brings me, I think Esther feels about ordinary or normal the way that the rest of us do. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, he says, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others." Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of ordinary to me, kind of boring, kind of normal. It goes against every thought, message, peer pressure, success story, whatever, that our world defines as ordinary. Or, think of someone you know who's successful, someone who's extraordinary. Got someone? Now imagine the words goal, or them having a little list that says life goals and quiet life, ever gracing the same sentence in their vocabulary. We all long to matter to someone, to be important, to succeed. If you look up the word success in the dictionary, you'll find something like the attainment of wealth, position, and honors. Well, according to the world's definition of success, I am a failure. I'm a mom. I don't work outside the house. Some moms do. I don't. I wear mom clothes. And I do mom things. And I am just a mom. I'm just about as ordinary, I think, as it comes. So then I ask, what is the world's definition of ordinary? If you look up the word ordinary, you'll find that it says having no special quality. Ooh. Commonplace, below average, unexceptional, inferior, and having no interesting quality. Wow. So what does God want with me? Ordinary. Boring. He put me here for a reason. So that's it. Maybe that's it. My time has yet to come. So I just have to get through these ordinary years of raising kids before I can be successful, important, honorable, you know, maybe not. So I am not, according to the dictionary definition or the world standards, successful or special. That doesn't sit too well with me. But that doesn't mean that I've never judged people by the world standards of success. course, none of us ever really live up to it. We want to be important, significant. We want to be out of the ordinary. But what does God want? Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your hands. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord." So he wants us to live a quiet life, minding our own business, working with our hands, boasting only about the Lord. God made Christ to be wisdom itself. And then Christ made us right with God, and he made us pure and holy. Christ freed us from sin. If you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. God chose the powerless. He used them to shame the powerful. He chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, ordinary things. He used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. So I'm going to be a little honest here. Being parent is really hard work. It's very hard. And it's made even worse when we have the world's ideas of exceptional, successful, powerful, those ideas knocking at the door of our hearts, our souls, our mind, and our will. So I ask, why am I spending so much time striving to achieve what God counts as nothing? Even Christ, whom we strive to imitate, was despised and rejected by the same world that we are so desperately trying to impress. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get this wisdom and the power to do miracles?" Can you hear it? Who does he think he is? They scoffed and said, "He's just the carpenter's son, and we know Mary, his mother, and we know his brothers and all his sisters. They live right here. Where did he learn all these things?" Can you hear them? Can you imagine? They were deeply offended, and they refused to believe in him. But they feel bad now. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family." And so he only did a few miracles there because of their unbelief. He returned to his hometown. Now, who knows us better than those who we grew up with in our hometown? Some of us even became a Christian or a believer later in life, and so we're much different than we were. Now, if we were to return to our hometown and begin to tell people the wonderful things that Christ has done in our life, would they be offended? Would they believe? Would they understand the transforming power of God? Would they believe what you had to say or think that you were crazy, brush you off? We continually change and evolve in our characters as we live this life. If we experience things, we experience joys, we experience pain, it changes us. We learn from our experiences, but our hometown defines us, how we used to be. Growing up, though, is an ordinary thing. We all do it. Jesus spent 30 years in Nazareth growing up, living a basic, boring, ordinary human life. He worked hard. He experienced hunger. He probably even had to use the bathroom now and then, and I bet it smelled normal, ordinary. He was just a carpenter, but he had to leave his hometown because of their unbelief. He was ready to do the extraordinary, but they weren't looking for him there. They couldn't believe because Jesus didn't fit their definition of a savior. The world doesn't understand God's greatness, God's definition of powerful, useful, or wise, because it's out of the ordinary. So being a mom sometimes can be really boring. It really can. I love being a mom and I love my kids and it's very entertaining, but sometimes it can be really boring. It's not glamorous, I'll tell you that. And some, you know, none of you have ever seen me on a Wednesday morning. Not very glamorous. Pretty ugly. I live in the thick of ordinary, the tedious, basic needs of every day. So surely God has no use for me, right? He wants me to live a quiet life, minding my own business, working with my hands, boasting only about the Lord. So in 2008, while we still lived in Canada, Nick was working to support us. He had a temporary work visa, and we were waiting for his residency to come through, and it ran out. It didn't come. And the Canadian government is very slow with their paperwork. So I don't require a visa. I'm a Canadian citizen, so guess what? I had to go to work. I got to work. Yay, I had purpose, right? Not one, not two, but three jobs I had to work. I had a 2.5-year-old at home, a 1-year-old at home. Guess what? I still had work to do when I got home. Nick did a lot, but I still had a lot of work to do when I got home. I was tired. I was worn out. I was powerless. According to the world, definitely not a success, and most certainly very ordinary. I remember one night at the coffee shop, I would close it down at like 11 at night, have to be back to work at 7 the next morning at one of my other jobs, sweeping up the mess of the day. I would use this time to pray, because if I waited till I got home, believe me, I would pass out. There'd be no prayers, it'd be like, dear God, snoring. So I would take these times, sweeping, cleaning the tables, just to pray. I asked God, why did you forget us? Why am I not being useful? Why is my life so meaningless? He met me there. And each stroke of the broom brought a little more light, a little more hope, a little more gratitude. You see, God helped me to see that through his faithfulness and his love for even little ordinary, boring me, he provided these jobs to keep our family afloat. And that my being there sweeping the floor, that was pretty important to those two little girls sleeping at home. When there was food on the table in the house, over their heads. He was there, but I had missed him. I wasn't looking for him there. If I were to continue letting the world's definition of success and meaningfulness define me and dictate my life, my children would learn to do the same, certainly. The gratitude began to grow. Instead of grumbling about having to sweep, I thanked him that someone was willing to pay me to do it. Instead of seeing my children as a hindrance to my desired success in this world, I could finally see them as my avenue to it. And then my love for him began to grow, and my love for my family began to grow. The more we can become like Christ, the less ordinary we become. Perhaps when we're looking for God, we neglect the ordinary because we assume he only uses the extraordinary. We're fooled into thinking that if God were present, it would have to be grand and glorious and this big, huge, miraculous thing. Certainly he can, and certainly he is there. But he's also in that coffee shop. And he's also at home on a Wednesday morning when I don't look so glamorous. He was in his hometown. So will he have to shake the dust off of his feet and move on because we refuse to believe him? The kingdom of God, said Jesus, can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. He wants me to live a quiet life, minding my own business, working with my hands, boasting only about the Lord. He's teaching me to find him in the ordinary things, including myself. I know that while I was sweeping that coffee shop floor, he was there. I know when I was changing another dirty diaper, he was still there. And I think in the middle of 7 loads of laundry, 2 screaming kids, 3 jobs, and a husband without one, he was there. And he helped me to see the importance of my quiet life, minding my own business, not comparing my life to someone else's, finding my value in the work he's given me to do, to boast only in him. He helped me to see that even on an ordinary day, I mattered. I was significant to my children. I was important to my husband. And I was useful in the kingdom right where I was. If we continue to believe the lies that tell us what it means to be successful, important, how to make a difference, we will almost certainly miss God. If we don't practice finding him in the ordinary, how will we ever find him in the extraordinary? I think God is so great and so everywhere that even the ordinary is sacred. It's a great place to start looking if you want to find him.
So we go from joy in the ordinary to joy in the unexpected. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, "Since we have been made right with God by our faith, we have peace with God. This happened through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us into the blessing of God's grace that we now enjoy. And we are happy because of the hope we have at sharing God's glory. We also have joy with our troubles, because we know that these troubles produce patience, and patience produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope will never disappoint us, because God has poured out his love to fill our hearts. He gave us his love through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us." So, parenting is always the unexpected. Things that are not planned always seem to happen. So about, let's see, Rhett was 7, 8 years old. We went to the Getty Museum with some friends who, well, was family, who were here from Australia and Colorado, and we met up and they said, "Let's go to the Getty," which is not a big deal because of me having the art background that I have. I had taken my children to the Norton Simon, to the Huntington, to the Getty since they were very young. And I would give them art history lessons. And so when I said we were going to the Getty, Rhett and Wynn were excited about that. And it was a hot summer day, so I put them in swim trunks and a t-shirt just because it's easy. And we went to the Getty. And if you know the new Getty, it has these beautiful fountains, it has like this pool, and it has this walk area. And while I was tending to Wynn, who was about 5 at the time, all of a sudden I heard a splash. And I heard, "Mommy, Mommy." And there was a part of me that really did not want to turn around and look because I knew what was going to happen. And so I turned around and there was my 7, 8-year-old son in the fountain splashing with his flip-flops floating away from him. And I just am like, oh my, everyone is staring at me. And so there was that part of me who really wanted to just walk away and go, someone needs to mind their child better. But I got over there and I said, "Rhett, get out of there." And he goes, "Okay." Splash, splash, splash. He climbs out and then he turns around and he runs back in and he jumps into the fountain again. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I have to get my flip-flops." So the afternoon was very soggy. Not what I was expecting. It was the unexpected. But often, as comical as those unexpected things can be, the unexpected can be horrifying, can be traumatizing, can be paralyzing in a lot of ways. Ken and I were told by 4 different doctors we would never have children. And that was devastating. From a young age, being an only child, I had always dreamed of having multiple children. I wanted a whole entire baseball team. I thought that would be amazing to have that many kids, for them to have siblings. Not that I was lonely. My parents did a really great job of making sure I had friends over. I have a large family. I spent every summer with my aunts and uncles and my cousins, but you know, I didn't want my children to be only children. So to hear those words, "You are not going to have children," that was devastating, it was paralyzing. It was disappointment at its max. And I didn't know how to move from that point. But fortunately, Ken reminded me that he was adopted. And I thought, oh, there's our solution. I can adopt children. And so we tried that process. In fact, we had a little girl in our house for a few days. Her name was Jackie. She was 5 years old, and we were going to adopt her. We took her to church. We had people pray over her. She was beautiful. I mean, yes, she came with her own problems, but every kid has problems. We thought, we can deal with this. But we couldn't deal with her biological mother, who said, no, I'm not going to release the name of the father because that will just bring up a whole bunch of problems. So we couldn't adopt Jackie. And unfortunately, she entered into the system in the state, which was, again, devastating. And I thought, okay, well, there's other ways. Not long after that, we had a family member who said to us, guess what? I'm pregnant. She was a single mom. She didn't know what to do. She said, I'll give you my child. I thought, wow, that was easier than expected. You know, we didn't have a lot of money, being that at the time, Ken was a very young children's pastor. You know, we were in our mid-20s. And I thought, well, this is the perfect answer. We won't have to go through an agency. It'll just be in the family. It'll be quiet. 3 months before that boy was born, she changed her mind. Now, not that it was the best idea, because we have watched it from afar, but you know what? It wasn't God's plan. Again, we come into the middle of the trouble. How can I find joy in the trouble of yet another disappointment? And so I finally, you know, it's interesting. That second time around, that disappointment, we got to a different place faster. We got to the place of, okay, this isn't God's plan for our life and the fact that we are not going to be biological parents, but that's okay because I'm a school teacher. I have 30 plus students every day that I can love. Ken was a children's pastor. We had kids in the ministry that they needed parents because many of them, we had some that were in foster care. We had some that just came from dysfunctional families where there may not have been a dad, and Ken could provide that. So we threw ourselves into ministry thinking this is God's plan. And as devastating as it still was and that ache in my heart for me to be a parent, it was okay. My focus shifted from what I thought my perfect plan was to that point to see this is God's plan, and that's okay. And it's funny how God works in those things, because guess what? I found out I was expecting. Again, the unexpected. Now, this unexpected was joy-filled. It wasn't as painful as that first unexpected, but I had joy. And it's interesting, in those about 6 months of that pregnancy, my doctor kept telling me, don't get too attached. You're going to miscarry. And I looked at her and I said, no, no, no. I have prayed for this baby for 5 years. He's sticking around. And sure enough, he did. And I mean, now you can see him. He's 6'1". He's hard to miss. But you know, that was a very easy It was an easy birth. In fact, after I had him, it was only about an hour when I looked at Ken and I said, let's do that again. He was like, are you kidding? I'm barely used to this one. I said, no. I was like, I'm back on track with my plan. I had forgotten everything that we had gone through in those moments, and I was back on my plan. Often like the Israelites, they're a good picture of that. And so we started our life being parents, and we loved it. He was a beautiful baby. He was pretty easy on a lot of ways, and we loved every second. And we had thought, yes, we want another child. We weren't sure if it was going to happen or not. But guess what? When Rhett turned 1 year old, I found out I was expecting another one. And that was the unexpected. Ken had to sit down. He wasn't quite ready, but I was. I'm like, this is awesome. But that pregnancy was not like my first one. It was met with challenges. It was met with gestational diabetes. It was met with high blood pressure. It was met with my doctor at 37 weeks saying to me, we have a problem. We need to induce you now. Your baby is in distress. And that delivery, although it was smooth in a lot of ways, I had a baby who was 4 pounds, 10 ounces. didn't make any sense, because when you're gestational diabetic, you're supposed to have a gigantic child. I had a 4-pound, 10-ounce baby, and we went from having 3 people in the room to 12. And I just remember laying there confused. And Ken came over to me and he said, "He's small, but he's absolutely perfect." And he said, "What are we going to name him?" And in that moment, I knew Eowyn is his name. It means God is gracious. God protected him. God told the doctors, this isn't right. There was a plan. And in that, a 4-pound, 10-ounce baby is the unexpected. And it was scary. It was scary to go home with a child who didn't fit what the norm was. It was scary to have people, as we're walking around with this baby, who technically was a preemie in size, but not in how long I had carried him, people would come up to me and they'd say, "Don't worry about it. He'll grow out of it. He'll be fine." My baby was exactly the same way. "No, this isn't your baby. This is my baby." And I got angry. I got upset. I said, "Why? Why did this happen?" And then as Wynn got older, there was other difficulties that started to come out. And at the age of 6 months, he ended up in the hospital the first time. And it was pretty serious. And while I was in there with Wynn, I miscarried twins, which was devastating. Because once again, my passel of children that I thought was now back on track, all of a sudden was cut short. And I didn't understand this plan. There was trouble. And again, my focus became on that trouble. And when we always call him our question mark child, because he never followed in any of the patterns. Wynn did not talk until he was 5.5 years old. His first sentence was, "I hear a fire truck." And that was because he was in the hospital. He had mastoiditis really, really bad, and they had to put him on IVs. And again, ear trouble. He ended up having 5 surgeries on his ear. And none of this is according to my plan of what I thought motherhood should be. Why does my child have these special things? I cried out to God. I begged him. Why? Why? It was trouble. My focus had changed again to focus on the trouble, the unexpected. Now, I don't understand why the unexpected happens. And I'm not here to debate whether or not our God allows these things. I believe it's just because we are in brokenness. We live in a place, in a sinful world, where things happen and it hurts. It hurts. And this isn't just about our journey as parents. It's not, I mean, and this is a continued journey for us. When it's far from perfect. But I've realized as raising my children, there is joy. I look at Wynn. He has a joy for the Lord that I don't understand. He prays. He's a prayer warrior. If you want anyone to pray for you in a way that is amazing, go tell Wynn your request. I have watched him in missionary sending services go down to the altar and lay prostrate in front of God with his hands on the missionary, praying for them. I've learned lessons through his life of what it is to live for God. That is joy in the unexpected. I don't know what you bring into this room. It's interesting, all those songs and what Abigail said, it matched up with what the Lord had placed on my heart to share with you. All of us bring something into this building. Disappointments. whether it be financial, whether it be a health related, whether it be our children are away from the Lord, whether it be the fact that we don't have a spouse, or the fact that we don't have children of our own, or the fact that we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. But that doesn't matter. Just like what Serena said, there is the ordinary and God is there. And there's the unexpected. God is there. He meets us in every moment of our life. And it doesn't matter what it is, God is there. And it says here that at the very beginning, the reason that we know God is with us is because of our faith. And we have peace with God because of our faith. That's just the first step. And then as we believe in God, it shifts our focus to the things that are unexpected, the things that are hurtful. And it doesn't necessarily take it away. It doesn't change it. But it changes how we view it. Because we know that those things that are hurtful and unexpected, God is with us. And in that, we have joy in our troubles. And I often think, how in the world can we have joy in our trouble? Because it doesn't make sense. Sometimes we feel like as Christians, we should be perfect. But the reality is that it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As we pray, as we practice our faith in God, our vision changes. And the things that are hurtful, the things that give us fear, the things that we don't know what to do with, God changes our vision and we realize He's with us. And even if the trouble doesn't go away, it gives us patience in how we can deal with it. Just as it says, and troubles, we know that these troubles produce patience. And then in that cycle, the patience produces character. We become like God. We become in His image. Those things that we're able to walk through and people notice. People will stop you and say, how is it that you are going through this, that you are able to have joy? It gives us the opportunity to share because we have God. We have Jesus Christ. And then this, that character produces hope. We have hope in a future. And it may not look like what our plans were because we like to lay plans. We do. We like to prepare them. But God kind of sits back and giggles a little at us. He's like, that's a great idea, but I have something better. And as you walk through that trouble, we realize that on the other side, there is something so much better than anything we ever thought of. Ken and I prayed for 6 years for a house. I would drive by things and I would tell Lord in the empty houses, that one's really nice. I could live there. Okay, Lord, that one, and it doesn't look like anyone's there. And I had already, you know, painted it and packed my bags. And the Lord said, no, nope. And in the right moment, He gave us a house a block from my parents, and it's a craftsman style. It has this beautiful architecture in it, and it has recessed lighting. I mean, it may not have central air, but I mean, it's got character. That's better than what I had imagined. And in this hope, which will never disappoint us because God has poured out His love to fill our hearts, He gave us His love through the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. And in the midst of these pain, in the midst of these trials, and in the midst of the fact that this isn't going according to plan, the Holy Spirit has met us. He is here. He is in us. He is giving us hope. So no matter what it is that we are facing in our tomorrows, doesn't matter. He has given us hope and love. So thinking back to Rhett and the fountain, and as unexpected as that was, and as unexpected that life gives us, just think of the fact that you can fall in that fountain of life and you can splash in it, and it doesn't matter if you get wet. And it doesn't matter if your flip-flops float away and people are staring at you. It doesn't matter because the Holy Spirit is with you. as you are getting wet in the unexpected of life. So that's how you find joy in the unexpected. Cling to your faith in Christ Jesus, and he will meet you there.